Good evening, everyone. If you could turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here with you tonight, particularly in this format of preaching. I learned tonight that it's been over a year since I came and delivered the first sermon to you. And since now and then, I've had some very life-changing and life-challenging times. And I think for the effectiveness of this sermon, I just want to briefly let you know what happened over those months and why I didn't come and deliver this sermon after 4 weeks, like I said I would. In the first sermon, we ran through the spiritual excellencies that must be pursued by the true believer. And they were virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and then godliness. And after that, I was supposed to come back and preach on brotherly kindness just 4 weeks later, but that never happened. I had a very minor incident with one of my precious brothers here at this church. And unfortunately, I failed to forgive him. Even after multiple occasions that he came and asked for my forgiveness, I didn't forgive him. And I didn't ask for his forgiveness for my wrongs either. It caused a rift, not just between me and him, but between me and the Lord. And some of you might be wondering, what could possibly have gone on between two brothers in Christ that could have possibly caused one of those brothers to get out of fellowship with the Lord? Suffice it to say for now that I used to think that that sweet, close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ was unconditional. I thought you could have it no matter what. And I was wrong. The Word of God is very clear that fellowship with the Lord does have conditions. And not only that, but as we'll discover later on, the very forgiveness of our sins that we commit toward God has conditions. I want to make it clear that I believe a man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But it is clear from the scriptures that that grace produces something in the believer. This whole passage of scripture is about that. Look with me to the 9th verse of our text, if you will. After listing all the spiritual attributes that a Christian is commanded to pursue, Peter says, "For he who lacks these things, these blessed assurances, is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." These things he's referring to the attributes he's been going through. "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." I hope there might be some of you tonight who may have, if you're sensing a lack of spiritual fervor, you might be sensing a lack of something, just something missing in your profession of faith in Christ. You might feel the heavy hand of God laid on your heart tonight, calling you to repentance in the area that I'm going to be preaching on tonight. I want to add right here at the start of this sermon that understanding the severity of the topic I'm about to talk about has eternal implications, even amongst those who confess Jesus as their Lord. In this message, we're going to look at the next blessed spiritual attribute that the Holy Spirit of God is producing in all of his true children, and it's that of brotherly love or brotherly kindness, as you probably read in your Bibles. I'm going to break it down into 3 points, and point number one is going to be the essence of brotherly love. What is it, and how does it differ from other forms of love? Point number two is the necessity of brotherly love, its essential nature. And point number three is the effect of brotherly love. Let me just ask God's help. Lord, it has been a trying year, and I just want to thank you, Lord. Thank you that you love us. I want to thank you, Lord, that you've called us to love the brothers and sisters that you've formed. And you've also called us to love the world outside of that church. Praise God. I pray that tonight, Lord, you'd help us to understand just how important that love for each other really is. I pray, Lord, that you'll let your word go forth tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's embark on the first point, the essence of brotherly kindness or brotherly love. Some of you are either, well, lucky or unlucky enough to have lived through the 70s and 80s, sometimes termed the love revolution. Did a bit of a study of it at school, particularly around the Vietnam War. But during that time, there was often banners held up, signposts written on the streets that said, love your brother, particularly during the Vietnam War. And my understanding of what they believed brotherly love was to be at peace with everyone, to be at peace with your neighbor, with your enemies, with those overseas, with everyone. Just get along, don't fight, brothers for life, sisters for life, that kind of thing. That's not the scriptural meaning of brotherly love. True Christian brotherly love is something entirely different, and it's expressed in amongst a particular group of people. I did a somewhat tiring study through Strong's Concordance and noted every single use of the word love, loved or lovest or loveth in the New Testament. And what I found was there was two dominating terms, and one was agapeo and the other was agape. There are other terms like philandros, Philadelphia. There are a few of the smaller words, but two of the main ones was agapeo and agape. You might have heard these terms before. I think firstly, in this sermon, I want to make a distinction between the different forms of love that God expects to find in the hearts of those within his church. I don't want you to misunderstand me in this point. God calls us to love those outside the church. But what I want you to understand is that the love we have to those outside the church, outside the true church of God, is very different to the love that we share with the brothers and sisters in Christ. Praise God. Firstly, agapeo means to love in a social sense or moral sense. That's the Greek meaning of that word. In Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is describing the marriage relationship, he says, husbands, love your wives. Now, I'd be really stoked, and probably a lot of men would be, if all that meant was to be affectionate toward your wife, because I'm an Italian man and I find it very easy to be affectionate towards Sonia and to my two boys. I love them. I love being around them. But that's not what Paul is commanding the believers to do, the Christian husbands to be with their wives. He's asking them, he's commanding them to love their wives, to set their love upon their wives, regardless of affection and regardless of the way that you feel towards her. Now, agape, on the other hand, is used very differently. Although agapeo, that moral love or dutiful love, is used interchangeably for how we are to set our love on the world, on our family, and sometimes to those in the church. Agape is exclusively and only used in the New Testament for the love that we show to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and importantly, the love that Christ has set on his own people, the church. This word denotes a deep, affectionate, and abiding love. I don't think it's wrong to have affection for the world, the people of the world, I mean. In fact, I think Christ was moved deeply by the sin of the world, and he even loved the sinners of the world. He desired to have relationship with them. That's why you and me are here tonight. He desired to have relationship with us. He loved us. But as far as I understand from commentary and deeper study, the love that we have toward the world and the love that Jesus had toward the world is very different from the love that we have for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus in Luke 10, please turn there with me. He tells us what love for our neighbor looks like. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. Please turn there. Luke chapter 10, reading from verse 25. It reads, "One day an expert in the law stood up to test him. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You've answered correctly,' Jesus said. 'Do this and you'll live.' But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now, obviously, this expert in the law, he was loving someone. He was loving a group of people. And wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor? Have I been loving the right group of people?" And some of you know, Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. And a lot of us know the story of the Good Samaritan. There's a Jew who's been robbed and beaten and left by the wayside, and three of his Jewish kin walk past him one at a time, and they don't stop to see if he's okay. But then a Samaritan man walks past, and Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. They were kind of like mortal enemies. But this Samaritan had compassion on the Jewish man. He went and bandaged his wounds, took him to an inn, and paid the fare for him to stay at the inn. It was very sweet. He had compassion on him. I'm sure I think the point of the story of the Good Samaritan is not that we try and well up this deep, affectionate kind of love for our enemies, for those who've just robbed our house or for those who've hurt our daughter. That's not what the story of the Good Samaritan is about. This story is about looking to the cross and realizing that we didn't deserve Christ's love, and yet he set it on us. I don't deserve God's love. But because the love of Christ has filled my heart, he has forgiven me for all my wrongs. How can I withhold good from my enemies? When I was an enemy of Christ, he made me his friend. Therefore, I'll do the same to others. God says in his word that he sends the rain on the wicked and on the good. I cause the sun to rise on the just and on the unjust. I think it's incredible, considering how much God hates sin, and he's going to be judging sinners for all eternity. He still continues to love them and show him his goodness. And we're commanded to do the same. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. We really need to pray for the grace to do this. It's difficult. And it's supernatural. No one in the world without the Spirit of God is able to love somebody they don't like. It's impossible without God's Spirit. But as I said, the meaning of the word love when referring to our enemies is agapeo. It is a dutiful love. It's not born out of affection. Although affectionate feelings toward the world is not, in essence, wrong, it is not born out of affection. It's born out of duty. It's born out of the cross of Christ, us realizing where we stand with Christ and going out to love a lost world. So we have a bit of an understanding of what love for our neighbor looks like. Now I want to hone in on brotherly kindness or brotherly love. It's somewhat similar to the word agape. And like I said, agape is used only to describe brotherly love and the love that God has for his children. But here in 2 Peter, where Peter is declaring the essential attributes that must be pursued by every Christian, he uses the word Philadelphia, or as we read in our Bibles, brotherly kindness. The Greek word is Philadelphia. This literally means fondness of brethren or enjoyment of brethren. Only ever used to signify the love that is shared between born-again believer and born-again believer. Nowhere else used in Scripture. The word carries a further meaning than that of agape, and it makes it exclusive to the brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an excitement for, or a desire for, or a desire to be around the brothers and sisters in Christ. John Piper, in commentating on brotherly affection, writes, "Brotherly affection is an emotionally laden word. It immediately ruins that stoic Christian notion that we don't have to like people, but we should love them. Of course, it's true that you can love someone in one sense you don't like. That is, you can do good things for them. You can help them and treat them respectfully, even if coolly. But that is not the kind of love Peter is talking about here." And I like this comment. Listen to this. "I suppose the real essence of this brotherly love is that you don't just love the brothers and sisters, you actually like them." It's a really scary world out there. So often we come across people who think that we're strange, we're weird because of our beliefs. I experienced a lot of bullying at school. Some of you probably did. And some of you still probably face rejection now. And a little part of me kind of hopes that that's the case, because it's a sign that we are different, that the world is not on our side. But one thing that you can know for sure is when you come into a church that is filled with believers in Christ, true believers in Christ, you will be loved. If you are a fellow believer, you'll be loved from the heart. You'll be taken care of because they've been taken care of by their Heavenly Father. Do you feel that? Do you feel this? Do you crave to be with the people of God? Or has COVID been a bit of a secret blessing for you, not having to go to church on Sundays to be with the crazy people at Hazelbrook Public School? I hope not. Is your biggest gripe that you can't go to a cafe or go on holidays at the end of this year? I strongly sense that our greatest displeasure right now is that we're not with our eternal friends, our eternal brothers and sisters each and every week. That should cause some suffering. If you don't feel that, please take notice of this next point. It might be a bit more significant than you think. It's the essential nature of brotherly love, the necessity of brotherly love. I want to say again, right at the outset of this point, and I hope you're listening, brotherly love, brotherly kindness, affection or fondness for the brothers and sisters in Christ is so essential that without it, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And some of you at this point are going to want to shut off, and you're going to say, "I've been coming to church for 5, 10, 15 or even 20 years, and I received Christ a long time ago." But the proof that you received Christ 20 years ago is the way that you're living today. Do you reflect the things that Peter has listed in this blessed list of spiritual attributes? Please don't shut off. Please turn with me to the first letter of John. The first letter of John, it's often referred to as an assurance letter. It's filled with, if you do this, you can know that you're a Christian. If you do that, you're in the darkness. If you do this, you're a believer. If you do that, you're a child of the devil. In fact, chapter 5, verse 13, just at the end of the letter, John writes, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." The whole letter, it seems, was designed for that purpose. So the people who go to church can look at this letter and look inwardly at their own lives and find out whether or not they have eternal life. It's like a checklist. But look with me first to chapter 1 and verse 9. chapter 1 and verse 9 of 1 John. It reads, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." I want you to notice here, John is talking to people who claim that they are in the light, or who claim that they're Christians. And even though they claim to know and love the Lord Jesus, they're in darkness if they do not love their brothers or sisters in Christ. In fact, one of the most terrifying verses of scripture I know of, but also the most joyous, is found in Matthew chapter 25. It's a bit of a long one. Turn with me if you will. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 46. It's absolutely necessary that I read this, but it's also shocking. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 46. And this is Jesus speaking. This is that great day. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Now, just stop there. This is the grand stage. This is the moment that we've all been waiting for. We hear Jesus say those incredible words, "Come, you blessed of my Father." And surely one of the burning questions is, why, Lord? Why us? Why not the billions of others? And Jesus answers, verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." This is stunning. Out of all the things that Jesus could have used as proof of someone's salvation, he says to them, "How you treated the poor brothers and sisters in Christ is how you treated me." In other words, I know whether or not you loved me or not, depending on how you loved the brothers and sisters in Christ. Matthew Henry, commenting on these verses, he says, and please just remember, Matthew Henry was a huge exponent of grace alone through faith alone. But he writes, "Works of charity and beneficence toward the brethren, according as their ability is, are necessary to salvation. And there will be more stress laid upon them in the judgment of the great day than is commonly imagined." In other words, he's saying, you might think it's a light thing, how you act or how you think toward your brothers and sisters in Christ, but that's just not true. He continues, "These must be the proofs of our love and of our professed subjection to the gospel of Christ." I don't want you to misunderstand that first statement. Matthew Henry says that love toward the brothers and sisters in Christ is necessary to salvation. And some of you might say, isn't that adding something to Christ's death and the free gift of salvation? And I'd respond, it's only intensifying the gift. We don't get to choose what the gift of salvation looks like. So often, I sense the church wants to package up salvation in a box that they've made. But salvation, it's all determined by the giver of the gift. Salvation is of God. God has decided that the gift of salvation is a gift that produces blessings in the receiver of that gift. And it's our duty to look inwards and make sure that we are producing, that gift of grace is producing the attributes that he said it will produce. That's essential. That's why Matthew Henry can say, love, deep affectionate love toward the brothers and sisters in Christ is necessary to salvation. Further proof of the necessity of brotherly love can be found in 1 John again. Look at chapter 3 from verse 10. Chapter 3 and verse 10, it reads, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now, evidently there are some that in some sense do righteousness, but they don't love their brother. How many in the church are going to be like that rich young ruler who come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I did righteousness. I did this and I did that." And he might say, "Well done, but go out and love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Go out and spend time with them. Go and ask them to come over for dinner. Go to the games nights at the church. Be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love them with affection." How many will turn away sad, like that rich young ruler, realizing that that is not in our hearts, and will be found empty? John continues, verse 11, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." One of the ways that you can know absolutely for sure that you've passed from death to life is that you love the brethren. And I mean love from the heart, that special, affectionate, abiding love. Inside of you is an affection for those inside the church. Why? Because they're just like the Lord that you claim to know and love. And actually, the more they become like the Lord, the more you love them, because they have his attributes. Thomas Boston, a fine Puritan, comments on how we shouldn't marvel at the hatred of the world toward us. How can we marvel at it, seeing the love of the brethren is an evidence of one's having passed from death to life? In other words, he's saying, if they loved us, the church, if they loved us, the church, they too would be proving themselves to be born again. And that's not so. Boston continues, "Therefore, it were absurd to look for that love amongst the men of the world who are dead in trespasses and sins. They cannot love the brethren. No wonder then that they hate them. Wherefore, it is plain that by brethren here, I meant brethren by regeneration." Those that are in the church, those that are in the spirit. Friends, it's impossible for the world to love the brethren. They have a different father, and they've got very different natures. I want to ask you this. When you look inside yourself, do you find it difficult to love the brothers and sisters in this very church? Do you find any motivation to love them? And I don't mean just to do good to them. Do you look inside yourself and feel affection for the brothers and sisters in Christ? Please don't let this be wanting on that last day. At the beginning of the sermon, I explained the situation between me and the dear brother that I withheld forgiveness from and showed bitterness to. The reason I began the sermon with that is because I wanted to emphasize this portion of scripture I'm about to read at the ending of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus, our precious Lord, made a startling comment at the end of his prayer in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. If you turn there with me, if you want. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The forgiveness of our sins has conditions. Because I didn't forgive my dear brother, I lived out the reality of these verses for a while. I did not feel forgiven. I didn't even feel loved by God for a while. I couldn't read the Bible. I couldn't approach him in prayer. I didn't have that sweet presence that I was used to. And that was all my own doing, in not forgiving, not accepting the forgiveness of my dear brother in Christ. The last verse of his prayer says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." almost saying, Lord, only forgive us as you find us forgiving others. And why would you pray that? I've realized I'm so thankful that God withdrew his presence in some portion from me. I'm thankful for that because I craved the presence of God enough that he caused me to repent and go to my brother and ask for his forgiveness and forgive him so that I could be with the Lord again. Dear friends, if you are holding back from one of those in this church, if you purposely avoid, purposely don't engage with, or don't even attempt to pray for the people of this church, I have got some fears for you. Forgiveness of the sins of others is essential in God forgiving us, but so is loving from the heart our brothers and sisters in Christ. My last point, and I don't want to minimize this point, but I'm going to make it somewhat brief, and that's the effect of brotherly love. What's the point of it all? It's such a rich blessing, and it's something that can be so richly enjoyed by the brothers and sisters in Christ that if that's all it was, that'd be lovely, and we should praise God for that. But God doesn't do that. It has an effect that we need to know. We need to know how this affects the world around us. I made a point earlier that the Christian's love for the world is very different from the love that we are commanded to give each other in the church. But we are indeed called to reach out to the lost. Praise God. How are we to fulfill this great commission? I believe Jesus Christ gave the secret to the great commission when he was having the last meal with his disciples. Read with me in John chapter 13, the Gospel of John. Chapter 13, verse 33 to 36, Jesus is having his last meal. This is his parting words with his disciples. A very important piece of scripture. Little children, he says, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know, by the love that you have for one another, he's saying, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Listen to how John Gill exposes this portion of scripture. He says, not only by this, that is the love that you have for one another, will you yourselves know that you have passed from death to life, that the true work of grace is begun upon your hearts. Nor only by this will you know one another to be Christians, but by this all men, even the men of the world, will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And own and acknowledge it, as Tertullian says, the very heathens did in his time, who would say when they saw the Christians pass along the streets and meet and express their affection to each other, see how they love one another. That's what the heathens would say. Would to God the same was as observable now, so that the world would see and glorify God. That's John Gill's exposition of that passage. And this is what Arthur Pink writes. This is stunning, this statement. And I believe it with all my heart. The cultivation and manifestation of Christian affection between the people of God are far more weighty arguments with unbelievers than any apologetics. Apologetics means the defense of the faith. Friends, we are sometimes so concerned with how we're doing with witnessing and how we're going to reach the lost world. And we leave some of the dear children, the dear brothers and sisters in the church, starving for our love and our affection. That's upside down. That's not the way it works. We need to look inward. This is the way to evangelism. We need to love with deep affection our brothers and sisters in Christ first, and then propel people out to go and love the world. That's the only way it works. Arthur Pink continues, believers should conduct themselves toward each other in such a way that no button or pin is needed to label them as brethren in Christ. By this, all men shall know that ye are my disciples if you have love one to another. it should be made quite evident that their hearts are knit together by a bond more intimate, spiritual, and enduring than any love which mere nature can produce. Friends, you should be motivated by these three points. You should be motivated by the essence of brotherly love and how it's very different and very special compared to other forms of love. You should desire it. Secondly, you should be motivated to brotherly love due to its necessity. Your eternity hangs in the balance. You either experience this beautiful, blessed gift, the gift of intimate love between the brothers and sisters in Christ, or you neglect the gift, but you neglect the giver of that gift, and you'll be neglecting him for eternity. And thirdly, you should be motivated to brotherly love because Christ points to it as the way that we shall have success in evangelism. If you are to love the world and see souls saved, you must express brotherly love to those inside the church first. This is how the world's going to turn to Christ. The world is screaming to see the reality of God's love, and that can only be expressed in its deepest sense between brothers and sisters in Christ. People are crying out for a reality like that. In closing, I want to ask you to please look inwardly, look inside your own soul. On that great day of judgment, God is not going to be asking us whether or not we received Christ into our hearts. He's not going to be asking us whether we said the right words or sang the right songs. He's not going to be asking us if we prayed a prayer to receive Christ into our hearts. He's going to be looking at what we did, what we thought, what we felt. What we think we've done or haven't done means absolutely nothing. It's what we have done. There are some listening here tonight who may have very little thoughts or feelings toward their brothers and sisters in this church. You may often talk behind people's back. You might talk behind pastors' back after a sermon. You might not want to come to church on Sunday because you don't want to talk to such and such, or you're sick of listening to such and such. If that's so, I only hope for God's sake that you felt his heavy hand, his heavy disciplined hand, disciplining you like a child, because that would be good news. That means God loves you as a son and he wants to draw you back. But if you've acted in those ways, if you've had no love in your heart for the brothers and sisters in Christ, and you've continued on your merry way and you haven't felt God's disciplining hand, I have some fear for you. As far as I understand Scripture, and as far as the commentators of the past understand Scripture, you will be found wanting on that great day of judgment. And at this point, it gets dangerous. I don't want you to go home and, well, you are home, it's COVID, but I don't want you to go back to your studies and write out a huge list of all the ways that you're planning on loving the brothers and sisters in Christ and trying to work your way there. That's very dangerous. A lot of people have worked their way into hell doing that. What we need to do is go to the gospel and do what it commands us. We need to be like that man that Jesus said he was on the ground and he beat his chest and said, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. I don't know how to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Or better yet, I don't see that love inside my heart. Forgive me. I need your salvation. And then you won't have to work your way toward this. You'll have a new nature. You get a list imprinted on your heart that you'll forever be pursuing. That's the gospel. If you confess your sins and you come to Christ asking him to forgive you, you have a promise from God that he'll forgive you from all your sin and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I want your desires to change, friends and brothers and sisters. I want this church to have a deep and very zealous love for each other. And I want that love to propel some of us to go out, or all of us to go out into the world and love them. And that's the only way it's going to happen. Please pray with me. Father, I want to thank you so much. As we sang earlier, oh, how deep is your love. You've loved us from before the foundation of the world. You've elected us, Lord, and you've set your love upon us, and you love us affectionately, Lord, and I feel it. and I love it. And Lord, I want to be around the brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to love them, Lord. I desire more affection for them, and I desire more affection from them. I want us to be bonded. I want us to be knit together, Lord. I pray, Lord, that as we move forward as a church, we'll do more activities together. And I pray that we're motivated to do that. We won't be sluggish in it, but we'll be passionate to be with each other, that we as the brothers and sisters in Christ will take precedence over all other loves apart from you, Lord, because you take the rightful first place. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask you to bless each and every believer here tonight. And those who are seeking you, Lord, touch them tonight, Lord. I pray they'll come to that foot of your cross and ask you, Lord, for eternal life. These things we pray in your name. Amen.